We're going to be considering this morning the first church. This is the beginning of organized religion. And you might call it the first church, the building of the first church. This is now after the flood. And Noah's come out, his descendants, they've multiplied. They're starting to once again replenish the earth. And here we begin with verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. That would be in the area of Iraq today. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them all abroad over the face of all the earth. Interesting account. This is now many years ago. We don't know exactly how many years ago. But as they are journeying, it says, decided to build themselves a city and a tower. And when we think of them building a city, we realize this is what it says Cain did when he left the presence of the Lord. If you go back to chapter 4 of the same book, it speaks there in verse 17 of Cain, who had killed his brother, and who was driven out really from the presence of the Lord. And it says, he knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And so Cain is the first one we read of as building a city. Now, what is a city? Well, it's an attempt by man, we'll say, to make this world a better place. We think of a city as a place of culture. We think of it as a place where often there are universities, a place of learning and so forth. And the city kind of emphasizes a man's efforts here to make this life a better life. He's focusing on material things when you go into a city. If you go into a big city, you're surrounded by the works of men. If you want to see the works of God, you go out, for example, to the mountains, and you're impressed here with the greatness of what God has made. But if you want to think of the greatness of man, you go to a place like New York City. You're surrounded by skyscrapers. You're surrounded by the works of man, and it's impressive. And it emphasizes certainly the materialism here of people. And it also emphasizes that you're politically united. If you're in a city, this is a unity. And in those ancient days, oftentimes they had what we call city-states. A city would be a state in itself. This was true of Italy, for example. Venice was a city, but it was also a nation in itself, a country. And so it emphasizes there's political unity. You're drawing together into a city, and of course this is to make your life better and to cause your life here on earth to be more enjoyable. Now, the scripture emphasizes the person who really has faith and believes in the Lord has a different outlook. He isn't just occupied with the city that man has made. Now, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and read a couple of verses here that contrast Abraham's attitude with Cain's attitude and with the attitude of the people here as they were building a city. It speaks of Abraham, and it says in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so here's a man who isn't just concerned with living in the city, and as far as this world is concerned, he's living for that future city of God, when God sets up his kingdom and his government. Abraham, it says, dwelt in a tent as a pilgrim and a stranger. And in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So when you become a believer, now your gaze is shifted from just this life to the future. And you're thinking about heaven itself. And you're realizing this life is brief. We sometimes sing a hymn, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, being time. Life is short. When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. But then as the years pass, you realize life is slipping by. You reach 40 and you think, wow, half of my life is gone. I may not live another 40 years. And as the years pass, you realize more and more how short really it is. Is there anything beyond this life? And the Christian says, yes, there's heaven itself. And that's the thing that I'm preparing for, and that's the thing that's most important because it's lasting. The things of this life are going to go. And my wife and I are getting older, and she's giving our things away. She'll say, I'm going to give away some of these things, you know. We're not going to need them forever. And so she's giving things away. She's giving away things we were given at our wedding. And she's saying, I want my daughters to have this and that, one thing and another. Giving away because she's realizing more and more we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to have these things forever. Eternal things are the things that matter. So it's a different focus completely from those who just live for the city. Now these people weren't thinking of God in Genesis 11. They're just thinking of making this world a better place to live in. We're going to build a city. We're going to get organized politically. And we're going to have a better life here. And this was their goal. Now, it's interesting, too, the city emphasizes, in a sense, their political unity. They're drawing together politically in this way. They didn't want to be divided. They want to be united. But then they said, let's build a tower. Now, the purpose of the tower was to reach toward heaven. It's to be a place of worship. And so they said, we're going to build a tower that will reach to heaven, and we're going to have this as a place of worship, and this will help unite us too, because religion tends to unite people. And this is why, for example, in a Muslim country, you go to Saudi Arabia, they're all united in their religion. It's a time to pray. All those people are on their faces there praying. And religion tends to unite. And politicians know that, and they use religion. And rulers know that, and they use religion. Hitler used religion. He used the Roman Catholic Church. He used certain Protestant churches who would back him up. And he said, you know, if you back me up, I'll treat you right. If you don't, we'll send you off to a concentration camp. And so you had many that compromised and supported Hitler. And this has been true of other leaders. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, built this huge statue, maybe of himself, 90 feet tall, and the people were to worship it because this was indicating their loyalty to him, their allegiance to him. During the Second World War, the Japanese worshiped the emperor, and they went to death with his promise, if you die for the emperor, you die for Japan, you go immediately to the good place. And so rulers have used religion in time past, and they'll use it in the future. And so here you have the two coming together. They're going to build a city, we're going to build a tower. And man's religion likes that which is impressive. A tower, something tall. Interesting, when the Muslims conquered various nations, various countries, they would come into a city that had been Christian nominally and had a church. What they would do, they would go next to the church and build their mosque, and they would have a high tower that would tower over the church. And by that they were saying, our God is greater than your God. And we're taller or bigger or stronger than you are. And so religion loves buildings. And many people feel you can't worship without a building. Now, we're thankful for the building we have here. But this building is not the church. This is a chapel. It's a building for people to meet in, and the people are the church. And so we emphasize that. And so if we didn't have the building, we could meet in a rented building. We could meet in other facilities. You don't have to have a structure. And you certainly don't have to have an elaborate structure that's cost millions of dollars upon millions of dollars. But people like buildings. Religion likes buildings. If you go to Rome, you ought to visit St. Peter's. It's the biggest church building in the world as far as Christian churches. And it is huge. 700 feet long. 450 feet wide. 400 feet to the top of the dome above the floor. It is a huge, impressive building. And people go in there and they say, our religion is great. Look at the great building we have. How could any group that has a building this great be wrong? And so we lay a lot of stock in our building, and it's become something that's very important. And people feel you can't worship without the building. And this is very, very vital to religion. Very different from what the scripture really emphasizes. And so they're building this tower. They're determined to have this united religion. They're going to stay together. They're going to stay united. And they're determined, this is what we're going to do. We're going to be great. And the result of all this will be, we will have a great name. Man will be exalted. Man's going to be great. We'll be able to say, look at our city. Look at what we have built. And look at our tower. Look at this religious church, you could say, church building. How great we are in what we're doing. And so their emphasis is, let us make us a name for ourselves. Well, the Lord looks down from heaven. And it's good to know, whatever you're doing, God is watching. Thou God sees me. You can't get away from the eye of God. God here sees what's going on. And he looks down and he's not very happy with it. I'm not interested in men amassing that much power. If they stay united, they're going to have a lot of power. And there are going to be men that go to the top who are going to have a tremendous amount of power over other people. And you know, it's been said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if you have someone with absolute power, there's tremendous corruption and abuse. And we see that with dictators, don't we? You saw it with Stalin in Russia, who at his word had about 20 million people killed, destroyed. Tremendous power. Power that can be very awesome. There was an older woman in the days when Russia was communist and Stalin was in power, and she had sheltered some Christians who were trying to escape persecution, and they brought her in for questioning, put pressure on her. They wanted her to confess. They wanted her to tell the whole story, and she wasn't saying anything. And the interrogator said to her, "Don't you realize I have power? Do you realize I have authority? I can have you tortured. Don't you realize I could have you killed?" And that little old Christian lady just looked him in the eye and said, "I'm not afraid of you." She said, "You're afraid to die. I'm not. I'm not afraid of you." But you can see the power he was bringing to bear. And so in Red China today, you have Christians who are persecuted and all the rest because there's tremendous power in the government. And here the Lord says, I'm going to confuse this situation so man doesn't get too much power concentrated in one area. And it's a real danger. You know, power, here we have some scandal going on in Washington. Some of the leaders in Congress and that are being accused of getting money, getting favors from lobbyists in order to get their legislation pushed through. And power has gone to their heads, and they think we can get away with it because we're in this position of power. And thankfully, we're in a democracy where there are some restraints on that, and they can be brought to justice. There is a free press and so forth. But you can see how power tends to corrupt. God says, I'm not going to allow man to concentrate all his power here and think that he's going to be so great. And so he's confused the language, and they scattered as a result of it. Now, it's interesting. Man is trying to do that once again today. What are the present goals, for example, of Europe and of much of the world? Europe today is saying, we want a united Europe, and they have it. The European Union. And these countries that for 1,500 years have been fighting at one another's throats are now under a common government, basically. And I remember the man in Greece telling me, you know, our laws, our basic laws are made in Brussels, not here in Greece. And we can't make laws here that go against those laws. And so the power is concentrated there. And here all the European Union, all these different countries are brought together. So now there are about 380 million people that are pretty well united. The European Union. After all these years of being separated, ever since the Empire of Rome. And so it's kind of amazing. Now, they want political unity. There's a unity as far as the language is concerned. English is the language you can use almost anywhere in the world, especially among people that are educated at all. And we stayed in the home of a man in France once who was an engineer, and he said to me, he said, you know, if I go to Japan on some consulting work, I don't know Japanese. Japanese don't know French. Well, we all know some English. And we converse in English. We do our business in English. So we're coming back to one language. If you're flying in a plane and the plane's going to land, you have an American pilot because you're pulling into Russia, the man in the control tower is going to speak English. That's the language pilots need to learn if they're going to fly internationally. Because one language, and that's something that tends now to unify the world. There are movements to unify religion among those who are involved in the United Nations. We're pulling all the nations together, United Nations. There's talk about having a United Nations army. And at present, different countries contribute troops and they are under a United Nations leadership. But there's talk about really just having a separate army that is United Nations. And so there's this emphasis on unity and religion. There are religious leaders now that are organizing and pushing to bring religions together. And the attitude is we all worship the same God, just different names. Muslims call him Allah. We call him the Lord. Buddhists have their own language, but there's just one God that everybody's, regardless of their religions, they're all roads that lead to God. So therefore, let's just make one religion that sort of is an umbrella to take them all in. And we basically have one religion. And the only ones that will not be tolerated are those who insist they're right. You know, as long as you're willing to say, well, I want to worship this way, but I don't know if we're right or not. Maybe they're right too. That's okay. But if you would say, for example, no, the others are wrong. And that's precisely what the Lord said. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, if you want to get saved, you're going to come through me. You'll not be saved if you go through Islam. You'll not be saved if you go through some other religion. He says, I am the way. And that's what so infuriates liberals. They say, you're so narrow-minded. You're so bigoted. Why can't you be large in your perspective and say, well, they're good people, aren't they? They're sincere people. And so they call it their God different names and they have all kinds of works you have to do to hopefully get to heaven. But they're good people. And that's a lot of the way of thinking. And so today there are all kinds of interfaith movements to pull people together. A lot of evangelicals are beginning to sort of become more tolerant. Roman Catholic bishops have endorsed Billy Graham's meetings, for example, his crusades, because they say he will tell people, go back to your Catholic church, be a good Catholic. And so oftentimes even among those who are, we'd say, evangelicals, there can be a blurring here of this fact that Jesus Christ is the only way and there's one way of salvation. And so there's a breakdown here of that. I grew up in a Lutheran church. And Lutherans today, many of them are going back and saying, the Reformation was a mistake. Martin Luther was wrong. We should never have left the Roman Catholic Church. So there's a breaking down of conviction about these things. And a tendency to just say, oh, well, all religions are good. Let's just all work together, be united. And not be so bigoted and be so narrow-minded. So man is trying to create unity by organization. They say, it doesn't matter how you believe. You can believe differently. Let's all be united in an organization. And so you have the United Nations, an organization. course, have the European Union in Europe. You have these attempts now to create a united religion outlook. Pope John Paul invited leaders to come pray for peace. He had Indian witch doctors from his country. He had Buddhists. He had Muslims. And they were all in Italy praying together with Protestants and Catholics all praying. The attitude is we're all believe the same thing. We believe in the same God, basically. The Lord Jesus said, no, I'm the way and the only way. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be in God's heaven, the Lord Jesus says, you come through me because I'm the only Savior. Islam has no Savior. Muhammad never claimed to be a Savior. He never claimed to die for the sins of people. He never claimed to rise again. And he's no Savior. Over 1 billion people follow Islam, but they have no Savior. Only Christians have a Savior. And he's the only way. Now I want to talk a little about God's unity, because God has desires for unity too, but his is very different. First of all, God's unity is begins with the fact that God loves all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we're united. All people are united in realizing God loves me. God loves all people. Because we all come from the one created man originally. And so there's a unity here in the fact that God loves and all of us and cares for us. There's a unity in that Christ died for all. 1 John 2:2 says he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So all of mankind can be united in the sense that there's a Savior who died for all, and all can be saved through him. There's no partiality with God. God is not a racist. All men are equally loved by him, all men and women. And so we emphasize that there's a unity here in the truth of God as he loves us and Christ died for all. We can be united in how we get saved by the Scripture. The Bible says, repent and believe. And so repentance unites sinners. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're united when we repent. We have to confess we're one and that we're all sinners. And we confess it to God. And we realize we have to be saved. And we need to turn from our sins. You can't be saved if you love sin and want to keep on sinning. Repent, Jesus said. Unless you repent, you'll be lost. And so repentance unites us. We realize we're all sinners. We're united in our sin. We can all be united in repenting and turning from our sin. And we can all be united in believing in the Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners. He is not exclusive. He doesn't save just Jews. He doesn't just save Northern Europeans. As far as God is concerned, his salvation is open to all. There's no difference. We've all sinned. And we're all saved on the same footing. The gospel levels everyone. levels the rich man, brings him down. His money will not get him to heaven. It lifts up the poor man because it says if you accept Christ, you're a son of God, a child of God. It gives him dignity. He realizes, I am worth something. Christ died for me. So the gospel unites us. When we come to the Lord Jesus, it unites us on a common level. Regardless of your education, your money, or your advantages in this life, you come in as a sinner, and you stand alongside those who've committed all sorts of evil crimes and done wicked things, but who are repentant, and you stand there before God, and you say, oh God, we're all here on the same footing. We all accept the Lord Jesus. We're saved through Him. So the gospel unites us. It levels us all as we come to the Lord Jesus. We're all, when we get saved, we're united by new life. And I want to read a verse in 1 John 5, toward the end of your Bible. When you accept the Lord Jesus, not only are your sins forgiven, but God begins to work in your life. And 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, in other words, you believe, you get saved, is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. If you believe, if you accept the Lord Jesus, you are born of God. And God gives you new life. We're born again. And you receive the very nature of God. Peter says, you become partakers of the divine nature. What an amazing thing it is. We have physical life from God, because He's the source of all life. But when we get saved, when we accept the Lord Jesus, now we receive spiritual life. And this unites all of God's children. We all have one Father. We all share the same life. We're related. We're brothers and sisters. And so if someone comes into through the door here, our main concern isn't what organization you belong to, because you can belong to organizations or denominations and not really be saved. Our concern is, are you born of God? Are you saved? Because if you are, then you're a brother, you're a sister. We're united in sharing the same life. Now, we had 5 children. We have 4 living. And we share that same life. And it's a wonderful thing to realize that as one of God's children, we've become partakers of the divine nature. We're united by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 emphasizes this. A lot of confusion about the baptism of the Spirit. John prophesied, and so there's one coming after me greater than I am, and he'll baptize you in the Spirit. I baptize you in water. And on the day of Pentecost that happened, and in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, he's talking to the Christians here, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit unites us. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as such, this unites us. We're one body, he says. Baptized into one body. There's only one church. True church. Made up of all those who've received the Lord Jesus. And at that moment, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes into their life. He links them then with all other believers in this one great, glorious church. And so we're united spiritually. Now, God isn't trying to form an organization here. This is a unity that's based on life, on relationship, and on the fact that God Himself comes into our lives, so that He speaks of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, speaks of the local church as a temple of God, God dwelling in the midst of His people. What an amazing, wonderful truth it is. So we're united spiritually. Now, we're also united in our submission to the Lord. And I want to go back to 1 John and notice in chapter 2, a verse or two here. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 to 5. 1 John 2, 3 to 5. He says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So he says, obedience. I've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. That means I'm giving Him the place of authority. He's Lord. And that means then that I should obey Him. So he emphasizes here the fact, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you're a true Christian, then your desire is, I want to please the Lord. I want to do what He says. I want to read His word, and I want to do it. And that unites us in our obedience to the Lord Himself. We're also united in exalting the Lord Jesus. And I want to just read a verse in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, where he emphasizes there the high position the Lord Jesus has. And this is something that the devil wants to tear down. He doesn't want to see Christ exalted. But here in verse 18 of Colossians 1, it says, He, the Lord Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, the first place. And so as Christians, we unite in exalting Him. We praise Him. We say He's our Savior. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He came so low. He went to the cross. He suffered. He bled. He died for us. But now He's exalted. And as Christians, we proclaim that. And we believe that. We believe He's a king, He's a prince and a savior, and we believe He's coming back and He's going to set up His kingdom. And so Christians are united here in their desire to exalt the Lord Jesus, not man. Man's religion says, let's make us a name. We want to exalt the greatness of man. The Christian says, no, we're not exalting ourselves. We're exalting the Lord Jesus. He's the Savior, the only Savior. So God's unity is very different from the world's. The world says, got to get organized, you know, get everything organized, and that'll hold us together. God says, no. What's going to really unite people is spiritual things. It's being truly saved. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. It's getting life from me. It's being born from above. It's coming to love and obey the Lord Jesus, waiting for Him to return from heaven. This is going to unite us, and it's a spiritual unity rather than an organizational unity. Well, where are you this morning? Maybe you're like I was when I got saved. I belonged to an organization, been baptized as a baby and was in an organization, but I wasn't in the church. I wasn't saved. I didn't know my sins were forgiven. I'd never accepted the Lord Jesus personally as my Savior. And if I would have died, I would have died as a baptized sinner and gone to hell. Baptism will not save you. You must be born again, Jesus said. You need to experience salvation for yourself. You need to receive the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, God comes into your life in a wonderful way and begins to change you. And then you're united spiritually with other believers. And that's a deep union. It's a union of life. It's a relationship based on the fact you all have the same Father. You share the same life. And that's a unity and a relationship that's going to last forever. I hope you can say I'm part of the church made up of all true believers. And if you have never accepted the Lord Jesus, you know, it'd be wonderful just to open your heart to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I want to receive the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And I want to become a part of this wonderful spiritual family that goes all around the world. Men and women who come to know the Lord Jesus and who want to exalt.